Amen.
Well, turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I have decided to work our way through this short, small book, and the reason is that we are in a unique time in our history. We are dealing with quite a few different, well, different ways of how we're living, and we sometimes might be afraid of what we're experiencing or what might be going on in society. And for some of us, it hasn't probably skipped our minds that maybe this is a time of judgment, that maybe the Lord is bringing judgment, not only on our land, but of course throughout the world, as the pandemic is all over. And so this can be a time of fear, a time of anxiety, but it also can be a time when people might be asking, well, what comes after life? What comes after death? Is there life after death? And so even Christians, we as well will ask these questions. And this is what the church in Thessalonica was asking. And so as we study 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that the issue of Christ's return is front and center again. And you might be wondering, well, Pastor, why didn't we start with 1 Thessalonians? And we will. We will see that there'll be references back to 1 Thessalonians, and you certainly would do yourself a good if you would read 1 Thessalonians in light of today's message. And you can see that Paul is still needing to deal with the issue of people wondering, has Christ come back already? Have we missed it? So we're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians, and over the next few weeks we'll cover this little book, and hopefully it'll equip us to be able to maybe talk to our friends and neighbors and remind ourselves, and especially the hymns that I chose for today's service, that our God is a faithful God, and He is great. And His faithfulness is great. And our God is a mighty fortress. And we can be safe in His arms. And that His eye is on the sparrow. That He cares for us. That He watches us. And as we read in Isaiah 61 and there in Psalm 123, we can cry out to God when we're going through difficult circumstances. When we're being pressed down. And He hears us. And He understands us. And then we can remind ourselves of the promises that God has made to us. So let's take a look then at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and receive it with our whole hearts. And on receiving and understanding, Lord, may we then bolt into action to be obedient to your word, to put it into practice, so that it is not mere head knowledge, but that it equips and edifies and strengthens our faith, so that we may then do good works for you, for your glory and your honor. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we begin looking at this small letter, we see it opens with a typical greeting. We see who the letter is from and then to who it's addressed, and then there's a warm greeting of blessing. This letter is from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and just as it was addressed in 1 Thessalonians. And so we see it's written to the church in Thessalonica. And this church is then further described as being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see this again repeated in the blessing that follows in verse 2. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are indeed warm wishes, warm greetings. You know, we typically greet each other with a hello or how are you? Maybe a good morning or a good day. In the church, we might say, God bless you. And that's getting closer, but when he says grace and peace to you, he's indicating that this blessing comes from the Father and Jesus. And it's a wonderful reminder of the blessing that comes when we realize that Christ has reconciled us to God the Father, that we truly are at peace. And it's all because of the grace of God in the sending of his Son, Jesus, who laid his life down at the cross of Calvary and then took it up once again 3 days later on Resurrection Sunday. So it's a wonderful benediction, a bestowing of blessing that Paul uses regularly to close his letters. And we can see this at the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Verse 17, Paul lets him know that he has handwritten this letter. And then again, he finishes verse 18 with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And so we can see these two components again, grace and peace. And shouldn't we, the people, shouldn't we be the people of grace and peace? Shouldn't this mark us out as the followers of Christ? And of course it should. In the next couple of verses, Paul then tells the church that he is thankful and he's proud of the church. First, in giving thanks, Paul says that we ought always to thank God for you. We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. That verb, ought, it gives the sense that they were under obligation to give thanks because it is the right thing to do. It is right. And so when we see something good, we see something right, we should give thanks to God. Paul exhorted the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:20. He says, "Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Similarly, he charged the Colossian church in Colossians 3, verse 17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so he is thankful. He's thankful for the report that has come to him of the Thessalonian church. And in addition to being grateful, he expresses how he feels about the church in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God." We can imagine, as report of this church's health made it back to Paul, that he would give testimony of what God was doing through this church to all the other churches that he visited. His thankfulness and his boasting were not in the people so much as in what God was doing. As a pastor, I can speak of great joy when I see you, the church, or a specific member growing in their faith, and I give thanks to God, not for my own doing, to toot my own horn, but to acknowledge the wonderful work of God, his handiwork. So, what are the reasons for his obligation to give thanks and of his boasting? There are two. First, in verse 3, "Because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." You see, when Paul wrote his first letter to the church, he cited these two areas of concern, their faith and their love for one another. You'll see this if you flip a page or two over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. It says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And again, so he's now thankful to hear that their faith has grown abundantly and their love is likewise increasing. The second reason is found in verse 4. "For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." So not only is their faith and love growing, it's doing so in the midst of times of suffering and persecution. And the church is enduring it. It is persevering. The church is being marked by steadfastness. The church is standing on the solid rock of Christ. The suffering that the church is enduring is beyond trials that we might normally go through during our lifetimes. No, these persecutions are specifically in conjunction with being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Being persecuted because they are Christians. And so even though their profession of faith in Jesus is making things difficult and they're experiencing suffering because of it, they have not abandoned their faith. They've not turned their back on Jesus. We see Paul was telling this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach," and then he says, "patiently enduring evil." And then 1 Peter 2:19 to 21, Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And we might follow in the suffering steps of Christ. And so this is the steadfast faith that gives reason to rejoice and to be glad in the joyful work of God. Well, now we come to the remaining portion of chapter 1, and Paul now directs his attention to the subject of Christ returning. This was a major theme that he had to address in his first letter. Some in the church had feared that Jesus had already returned, had already come back. Others were thinking his return was imminent and would happen within the lifetime of Paul. And so he had addressed this issue at the end of his first letter to them in chapters 4 and 5. And so we realize that this must be an ongoing issue with this church, because Paul writes immediately about this to add further clarification of the return of the Lord. In verses 5 through 8, he writes a very long sentence, which means there's a lot going on in there. And so to help understand, we need to break it down into bite-sized chunks so that we don't miss anything. When Jesus comes back, there are several elements that are going to take place. And it matters to which group you belong, whether it's the group of the afflicted or of the afflictors, the believers, or those who do not know God or reject him by being disobedient to the gospel of Jesus. So he writes in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." You see, when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring righteous judgment. When he came and was incarnated, his mission was not to bring judgment, but to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation that would come through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. We see this in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's the mission that he came when he first came. But when Jesus comes back, it is then that he will pass judgment, and it will be just. And this will be seen as evidence. The believers will be judged one way and the unbelievers another. Those who are saved will enter. They will be considered worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God, not by their acts, but by their faith. The payment for sin has already been paid by Jesus' blood at the cross. That is why Paul has been so grateful to see their steadfastness of faith in the midst of persecution. He told the church in Philippi that likewise, in Philippians 1, 27 to 29, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And so we see that this suffering for the sake of Christ, that the judgment that he's going to make on the behalf of believers, and the judgment that he's going to pass on the world, is going to give evidence of his righteous and just judgment. And we see the judgment passed on the world as we continue to read in verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." You see, God's justice, his justness, will be morally right. It will be perfect. No one will escape the justice of God. And although it might seem that people are getting away with cheating and lying, deceit, taking advantage of people and so on, God sees everything and nothing will escape his attention, not even the very thoughts of man. And he will inflict perfect, just repayment. And we know what the payment will be. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So there's repayment for those who die in their sin. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on the one hand, we see that death is going to be the payment for the unbeliever. And so on the other side, God sees everything that you must suffer and endure. Remember when Paul prayed to God that he would remove the thorn in his side that was causing him suffering? He prayed 3 times, but Jesus told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul resolved in himself and goes on to declare, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And he lived out this understanding. He lived it out right after being stoned and thrown out of Lystra and left for dead. He dusted himself off and went to another nearby town, but then he went back. He went back to Lystra. Why? He was nearly killed. But think of the church in Lystra. They had just watched the Apostle Paul nearly lose his life for the sake of the gospel. In Acts 14:21-22, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." These aren't just words for Paul. He lived it out. And so the churches, they saw this living example of suffering, and he encouraged their faith. He strengthened their faith. Are you suffering for the cause of Christ? Do you have family members who think of you as a fuddy-duddy, that you're a little odd because you believe in Jesus? Have you lost relationships because you profess to be a Christian? Does your faith need to be encouraged? Do you need to have your faith built up to endure? Well, hang in there, dear brother and sister. Be faithful until the end. As we continue, the timing is not for us to figure out. Paul's writing to them that they must endure until Jesus returns. And Jesus tells us this in Revelation 2:10. He says, "Do not fear for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Okay, so maybe in 10 days they'll be like, "I can handle that. I can handle that for 10 days." But then Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We don't know, but maybe our tribulation, maybe our persecution may end up costing us our life. But we can endure. We can face suffering without fear because we will be counted worthy to inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is what we're promised as we continue reading in verse 8. "To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You know, we might pray for relief as Paul did. And maybe we might be granted the relief in the here and now. Or we may be called to endure it until Jesus returns or until we die. But in God's righteous judgment, we will receive eternal relief from our sufferings. Now this just screams in rebuttal against the pie in the sky, health and wealth, prosperity, false gospel that says you can have your best life now. Or if you come to Jesus, you will be super rich. Of course, you have to sow your seed of faith to activate that blessing. But let me declare this straight away. Jesus did not go to the cross so you can get a fat bank account and have all the worldly possessions your heart desires. That is a wicked, false teaching. And as if this isn't a temptation for those who live in this wealthy country of ours, how much more of a temptation is it in countries where poverty is rampant, like in Haiti or in the nation of Africa? This false gospel poison has been exported to them and taken hold. And it's so sad because they've been given false hope. They've been given an untrue gospel. The gospel is not a get-rich-quick scheme. The gospel is understanding your lostness, understanding your depth of depravity, that you are a lost sinner and unable to do anything to merit salvation on your own. You are incapable. You need the grace and mercy of the judge. Because without God's grace and mercy, you face the righteous wrath of God. And when the Lord Jesus returns with his mighty host of angels, this judgment will fall on the unbelievers, and it will be awful. In verse 8, you see Jesus and his angels are coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When we read this verse, you know, it might seem, well, at first glance, that for those who reject the gospel, those who do not obey and submit to the Lord Jesus, that they're going to be sent to hell, and that makes sense. But what about those who do not know God? Did you catch that phrase in there? Those who do not know God. What do we do about that? Is it fair that God would send those who do not know him to hell? And for that matter, I thought in Romans 1, it says that everyone knows that there is a God. And indeed, that's exactly what Romans 1 says in verses 18 through 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But now watch. Watch how there's a difference in knowing about God and then knowing him as God. Romans continues, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. To know God in a saving way is to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. This is what Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe. This is the saving gospel. And we saw in John chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, how Jesus had come to save, that his mission was to save. But if we continue reading in verses 18 and 19 and then in 36, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So you see, friends, there is no neutral ground. There is no tabula rasa. There is no clean slate. We all abide under the wrath of God until we are born again, until we believe, until we repent of our sins, until God does the saving work within our hearts. And that's why now is the time for salvation, because when Jesus comes back, it will be too late. If you die in your sins, it will be too late. We saw in Isaiah 61 in our reading, turn there to Isaiah 61 and realize what was happening. Realize what Jesus was doing. Jesus went into the synagogue and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61, even though they didn't have numbers of chapters back then. But he opened it up to this passage and he read verses 1 and 2. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then this is where Jesus stopped. This is where he rolled up the scroll. And then said to those in the synagogue, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But if you're there in Isaiah 61, and you see in verse 2 that he stopped in the middle of a sentence, there's a phrase that he stopped before he read, that he could have kept reading. And that phrase is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. John Phillips comments, he says, quote, "The word for vengeance means literally that which issues out of justice. It has to do with the execution of justice, the maintenance of right. This is not mere revenge or vindictiveness. It's not personal rage striking back in passion. This is righteous retribution." You see, friends, the day of vengeance is coming. This is the time to make peace with God. This is the time to repent and believe in Jesus. Because when he comes back, he is going to bring vengeance, righteous judgment. So do not resist God's call. Repent and put your trust in Jesus and be saved. Next, as we continue, we're informed. We get a glimpse of how terrible the punishment will be. We read of Jesus returning with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and there are many examples of God using fire to bring judgment, from Sodom and Gomorrah to Nadab and Abihu to the 400 prophets of Baal. And Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. God is going to reveal his righteousness through his judgment and wrath. Verse 9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There are three things to consider about God's judgment. First, that this punishment is eternal. It will go on forever. It will never end. There is no purgatory. There is no time limit. There is no annihilation. There is no escape. It will never end. Second, the judgment is appointed for destruction. This destruction and ruin is the same word that Paul referred to in his warning of the riches in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. He says, "For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You see, it's the senseless. It's senseless to give up an eternity of joy and reward for the fleeting desires of the temporary. And contrary to what atheists claim, hell will be no party. There will be no joy, no fun, no laughter, only pain, despair, anger, resentment, suffering, and hopelessness. And this leads us to the third revelation. It will be away from God. His presence will not be there. It's the logical conclusion of sin. We read in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, it's the logical consequence of sin that God's presence would not be there, but it's on an eternal scale. You see, they will be angry that they're in hell and suffering. They will be angry at God, but they won't even have the satisfaction of telling him off, of him even hearing them. They will not be able to beg for mercy, beg for an ending to their suffering. There will be no end to their misery. They will no longer see any of his mighty deeds. They will no longer enjoy any of his beautiful creation. They will no longer have access to anything of the glory of God. And they will have no one to blame but themselves. Romans 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And this awful picture of God's judgment is in contradistinction to the saints, a term for all believers. In verse 10, when it says, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You see, because they believed the testimony, they believed that the gospel message was proclaimed to the church, they will marvel at how great our Savior is, how awesome his glory is, his presence, his power. And we will glorify him that day as King of kings and Lord of lords. He will be magnified, greatly praised. So then Paul concludes this passage with a prayer. He's been talking about the return of the Lord and the awful judgment that is to come, and now he follows it up by returning to prayer. His prayer for the church continues to be in regard to their faith. Why? Why? He just said that they were steadfast and growing in their love abundantly. Why is he going to continue to pray for their faith? Well, he does so because it isn't easy suffering. It isn't easy having to endure persecution. And so his prayer is a beautiful pastoral prayer, a prayer for their souls. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling." We saw him use that phrase earlier in verse 5, worthy of the calling to salvation, worthy to enter or inherit the kingdom of God. He prays that their faith would yet remain steadfast and encouraged. Verse 11, "and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Here we see that the prayer to encourage their faith is not for mere inner strength to endure, but the faith is to be active. James says, "Faith without works is dead, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So Paul is here praying that their faith will produce good works, works of faith. Not works to get faith, but works produced by the faith present. And he prays to this end so that ultimately, verse 12, "so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is our primary reason for existing, as the Shorter Catechism says, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is our calling. We were created to glorify God, and we can only do that, we can only hold on to our faith and glorify Jesus by grace, by his grace. And so this is exactly how we are called to live our lives, walking in the faith. Paul encouraged the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And how is that? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord for his grace, for we would still be lost and dead in the world. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so as I close this message, there's something that I want to mention. If you look throughout this chapter, you will see that Paul has been writing to the church. He has been including himself. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. Notice how he says, our God, in verses 11. In verse 12, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul has suffered. He knows what it is to be persecuted. He's in it with them. He told the young pastor Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is exactly what Jesus told his followers. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, if any wish to follow him, they are to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So press on, beloved. Hang in there. Endure. Persevere. Strengthen your faith in the Lord and walk faithfully before him. Glorify the Lord in your sanctification, and for his sake, endure the persecution of the world, because judgment day is coming. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for this encouraging letter that encourages us even in these times of trials and persecution and uncertainness. Lord, we can count on you. Because we can have peace, because you've made peace with us and reconciled us to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for our salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith. Increase our faith so that we may be steadfast and endure these difficult times. And so that we may be able to do those good works that you have called us to do. That we may be able to show the evidence that we are worthy of our calling. Worthy to name ourselves Christians. Followers of Christ. That we may not be disqualified. But that we may remain worthy and steadfast, holding on to Jesus Christ, our rock. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for our faith. And if there are those out there who maybe now understand that they are sinners, that they are on the way to hell, that they are under the wrath of God, even now, Lord, would you call them to salvation? Would you call them to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ and the work that he did to atone for their sins, to forgive them of their sins and wash them away, to clothe them with your robe of righteousness, to call them your child. Even now, Lord, would you say, as it's not too late, it's not too late. You've not yet returned. Now can be the day of salvation. We pray, God, that you would do this mighty work, that you would save your sheep. And may we glorify you in the day of our salvation. And may we glorify you as we remember and and proclaim the joy of our salvation, knowing how incredible your love and mercy towards us was in loving us while we were yet still sinners. We thank you, Lord, for you are a great and marvelous and wonderful God. So we pray in your name. Amen.